Thanks, Dean. Most of us have heard of the name Laurie Lawrence. Laurie Lawrence is one of Australia's greatest and most successful swimming coaches. He's responsible for leading his protégés to 10 Olympic gold medals, 11 silver and 12 bronze. And one of the things that Laurie Lawrence is most famous for is motivating his swimmers to achieve greatness. Now, I'm told one of the ways he would do this is by splitting his swimmers into different lanes during training. So if you're one of the slower swimmers, you would swim in the slow lane. Medium pace would swim in the medium pace lane. Fast swimmers would swim in the fast lane. And what Laurie would do was he's always inspiring and encouraging his people to move up to the next lane, move up to the next lane. But Laurie always had a final swimming lane during his training that very few people got to swim in. That lane was reserved for those who were representing their country. Okay, you would only get to swim in the final lane if you had been chosen for the Australian swimming squad. And in this way, Laurie always had something for his swimmers to move towards, to strive towards. And this is how he motivated them. He was trying to show them where they could go to, like what kind of swimmers they should be aspiring to be. In our passage today that was just read for us, Jesus is telling you and I what kind of Christians we should be aspiring to be. Not swimmers, but Christians. Like I said in last week's passage, Jesus began to outline what the Christian life should look like once Jesus returns to the Father. And this week's passage is kind of a second installment, part two, if you like, of what kind of Christians Jesus wants us to be. So what we're looking at today is the bread and butter of the Christian life. This is important foundational stuff. But Jesus is not just telling us what to do in this passage. The real beauty of this passage is he also tells us what he has done for us, what he has given us to help us and enable us to achieve our goal. So like a good coach, Jesus doesn't just say, look, there's the lane, go and swim and sort it out yourself. He says, I'm going to be there with you every step of the way. And what I will give you will actually enable you to move up a lane and move up a lane and move up a lane. In fact, it will enable you to get to the final lane, if you like, of the Christian life. In actual fact, without what I'm about to give you, says Jesus, you won't even make it out of the first lane, the slow lane. That's what we're looking at today. Now, you've got a sermon outline on the inside of your news sheet. It's got 3 points on it. What I usually do when I'm preaching, I like to pull apart a passage either verse by verse or section by section. But the way I'm tackling this passage today is I'm looking at it thematically, a bit more thematically. And there are two reasons for this. Number one is that Jesus jumps all over the place almost in this passage. He's jumping between his themes left, right and centre. It's actually very hard to sort of get a general structure of what Jesus is looking at. But the second is that the themes I'm looking at today, which are all in the passage, they actually build on one another. One leads to another that leads to another. And so the points of this, point one, I've titled, I Will Not Leave You as Orphans. What Jesus is doing there is he's telling us what he has given us to help us with the Christian life. Following that, point two, I will send you another counselor. In this point, Jesus is telling us why he has given us what he's given us. And then point three, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. What we're outlining there is how all this helps us to reach the final lane of the Christian life. So we're looking at the what, the why, and the how. So I'm going to begin, I'm going to pray first, and then we'll dive in. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you will protect our hearts from mediocrity. May we never be satisfied with the slower lanes in our Christian life. As such, we ask that you will focus our hearts and our minds this morning on this wonderful passage and help us to see not just what you want from us, but what you have given us to achieve that goal. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, like I said, Jesus jumps around between themes quite quickly in this passage. We see it right up front in verses 15 and 16. Jesus begins by talking about love in verse 15, and then immediately in verse 16, he goes straight on into the advocate. So there you go. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will send you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. And verse 17 goes on to say, to tell us that all believers, all Christians, have the Holy Spirit living within our hearts. But Jesus doesn't stay on this topic for long either. Have a look at verse 18. It's over the page. He then says this, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. So in the same breath that Jesus said, I will send the Spirit to you, he also says, I will come to you. And it doesn't stop there. Further down in verse 23, have a look. Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching, my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. So this is this little passage here is one of the clearest pictures of the Trinity that we have in the whole Bible. Within 10 verses, Jesus says that when the Spirit comes and resides in a believer, the Son also comes and resides in the believer, and the Father also comes and resides within the believer. As St. Augustine said, if a Christian has the Spirit residing in them, they actually have the whole God, the whole of God, Father, Son, and Spirit residing within them. Now, like I mentioned last week, the doctrine of the Trinity, very hard to understand. It's actually impossible for our human minds to understand. It is beyond our cognitive thinking. Just like human minds cannot sort of fully grasp the principle of infinity, you know, something just going on and on and on and on, so too can human minds not properly grasp the principle of three persons in one Godhead. Some people do like to try, though. I don't know if you've heard of certain analogies of people trying to explain the Trinity to people. So I'll give you one example I heard is H2O. People say that the Trinity is like H2O. You know, H2O can either be a solid or a liquid or a gas, all right? You've got ice, you've got water, you've got steam, but they're all the same substance. And so people say, like, that's what the Trinity is like. Another example is the maple leaf. You all know the maple leaf on the Canadian flag. A maple leaf has three sort of legs to it, if you will, but it's one leaf. And that's what people say, oh, the Trinity's like that. Perhaps you've heard of others, yourself. Now, can I just say, it's a commendable thing to want to try and explain to people the nature of God, particularly the glory of the Trinity. But what I want us to understand is this. We must realize this. Any illustration we use to try and explain the Trinity will always end in heresy. Any illustration we use will always end in heresy. And the reason is this. We are trying to explain that which is beyond human comprehension using an illustration that's not beyond human comprehension. And whenever we do that, we're shrinking God. God becomes less glorious and less divine. This is why I will only ever tell my kids, I cannot explain it, kids. I can't give you analogies. I just can't explain it. I cannot explain how the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all spoken of in these 10 short verses as completely separate persons, yet they are so intimately connected that when the Spirit resides in a believer, so does the Father and the Son. It is beyond our cognitive abilities. But hey, like I said last week, that's what makes the Christian God, the Trinitarian God, so glorious, all right? If you want a nice, easy, little, you know, simple to understand kind of God, then go to the God of Islam, all right? Try Mormonism, try Hinduism. But if you want a God who is so glorious that our human minds cannot even comprehend him, then the Trinitarian God is for you. But do you know what makes the God of the Bible even more mind-blowing? It's the fact that this infinite, glorious God chooses to reside inside his people. If you're a Christian, you have all of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, living inside you. Have you ever actually just sat and contemplated that? It's mind-blowing. Right, please don't be so foolish as to take that as an interesting little factoid and never think about it again. The Spirit of the living God has chosen you and I as his dwelling place. And what that means is this is not just some little doctrine that we look into. This is the defining principle of our life. The God who created the entire universe ex nihilo, right, out of nothing. The God who raised Jesus from the dead, never to die again, lives within us. We actually have infinite power living inside us. It's incredible. Friends, I pray that you will let this wash over and over you. May this never get old. It should never get old. We have the God of the universe living inside us through this Spirit. So that's what we've been given. Jesus says we have been given the whole of God through the Spirit. Second question is, why has he given us this? Why has he given us the Spirit? What does the Spirit do when he's living inside us? Well, there's actually many things the Spirit does, both within the believer and outside in the church. There's a whole list of things that the Spirit does. But this passage singles out just one thing, and it's seen in the phrase, another advocate. So if you go back, have a look at verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. Now, the word that's translated as advocate there, or the old NIV has counselor, it has legal overtones. It's basically a lawyer in a sense. So the Greek word is paraclete. Paraclete comes from two other Greek words, para, meaning alongside, and kaleo, which means to call out. All right, so the paraclete is our legal advocate. He stands next to us in court to support us and encourage us, and he's the one that calls out our defense. He builds a defense for us. All right, so that's what the paraclete is doing. But notice that Jesus refers to the Spirit as another paraclete. Now, if we've got another paraclete, that infers that, well, we already have a first paraclete. Who's that? Well, our first paraclete is Jesus. In 1 John 2 verse 1, we're told this. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Literally, we have a paraclete, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So Jesus is our primary paraclete. He is standing before the Father in heaven, pleading our case. Now, what does that mean? It means Jesus is talking to the Father, and he's saying, now, Father, my client, Brendan, we'll use me as an example. Brendan is guilty. All right, the evidence is overwhelming. He is guilty as charged. And because you are righteous, completely righteous, you're right in demanding a payment for Brendan's sin. But Father, here is that payment. My broken body and my blood. And because it is unjust to demand two payments for sin, Father, I plead with you to acquit Brendan of all charges. Right, that's what Jesus is doing in heaven. He is pleading our case before the Father. And praise you, Lord Jesus, right? But here's the thing. Why do we need another advocate, another paraclete? Why do we need a paraclete here on earth? Well, the role of the Spirit is to take that case that Jesus is building in heaven and to plead it to our hearts. He is pleading that case to our hearts. You see, the human heart doesn't like grace. We don't like being told that justification is free. The human heart is always wanting to justify itself. It's either justifying itself before itself, or it's justifying itself before the world, or it's justifying itself before God. The human heart wants to prove its own worth by what it has done. The Spirit, the role of the Spirit is to argue against that, all right? He argues with our hearts that our worth in life is not found in anything we can do. It's found in what Jesus has already done. So I'll give you some examples. The first thing, the human heart wants to show, well, itself, that it's worthy. You ever do that? I'll give you an example. Imagine, you know, you've just committed that habitual sin again. You know, that sin you just keep coming back to and you're fighting really hard, but you've done it again. That's the point at which our hearts are sometimes tempted to say, you know what? God doesn't want to hear my prayers today because I'm not worthy of him. All right, our heart is arguing to pull us away from God. because we think we're not worthy? Or have you ever been tempted to not pray for something big because, well, you don't think you deserve it? God's not going to even give me that because I don't deserve it, so I'm not even going to bother praying for it. Again, that is our heart arguing that we're not actually worthy enough. We need to get out there and work hard to be worthy. Second example, our heart wants to show the world that we're worthy, wants to justify ourselves in front of others. This is when we feel the need to justify our worth in life through our successes. All right, so I've got to make that sale. I've got to write a good lesson for my class tomorrow. I've got to close the case. I've got to get more clients. I've got to raise good kids. I have to write a really interesting sermon so that everyone tomorrow will enjoy it and they'll come up to me after the service and say, good sermon, Brendan. All right, what are we doing? We're trying to justify ourselves in front of others. That's what our heart wants to do. The third, the human heart wants to show God that we're worthy. All right? When bad things happen in life, what is our heart telling us? God's punishing me for some sin I've committed? Is that what our heart sometimes does? Or how about you've been entertaining a particular sin for, you know, quite a few weeks now, and it's actually dragged you further away from God? And that's the point at which our heart will say, look, you can't go back to God yet. You need to work hard to show God that you can follow him on your own by resisting this sin for a couple of weeks before we can come back to God. Right? That's our heart arguing that we haven't done enough to please God. Now, how many of these sound familiar? Right? The human heart will always argue such cases with us because the default position of the human heart is to try and justify our own existence. The role of the paraclete is to argue against that kind of reasoning, to argue against the notion that we are some pathetic wretch of a sinner who will never be good enough. That's not our identity as Christians. Our identity as Christians is as someone who is so infinitely, infinitely loved by Jesus that he would pay the penalty for our sin so that we can now stand before God acquitted of all charges. That's who we are. We are acquitted of all charges. Now, we've got the what, we've got the whole of God in us through the Spirit. We know why the Spirit's there. The Spirit is there to speak grace to our hearts. Third question, how then does this help us be the kind of Christians Jesus wants us to be? And here's the thing, I mean, if God no longer holds my sin against me, well, doesn't that free me up to sin even more? You know, if God's not going to punish me for these sins, doesn't that just encourage us to go and sin even more? The fascinating thing about the gospel of grace is it actually has the opposite effect. I want to read to you two verses from Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, 11 and 12 says this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age." So according to the Bible, the grace of God, i.e. Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, does not teach us to be more sinful. It actually teaches us to say no to sin. But how does it do this? How does grace teach us to say no? Well, the answer is love. Right? Love is the bridge. Love is the connection between grace and obedience. If you want to know how to get to the final lane of the Christian life, if you want to live the kind of life that Jesus wants you to live, then the answer is we need to love Jesus more. All right? We need to love Jesus more. But the million-dollar question is, how do we do that? How do we love Jesus more? Well, if we looked at verse 15, we might conclude that we love Jesus more by keeping his commands. Now, the version we got in front of us is the 2011 NIV, and it says this, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commands." Right? We've got a command here. The problem is the original Greek is not in the imperative. That's not actually a command. It's actually in the future tense. So the literal translation Jesus is saying here is, if you love me, you will automatically keep my commands. It's just a given. All right? Obedience is not how you love me, it's the outworking of already loving me. Now what that means is, the more you love me, the more you'll obey. We actually get a hint of that in the very the second last verse. Jesus says, the world must know that I love the Father perfectly and I'm going to obey the Father perfectly. Perfect love equals perfect obedience. No love, what was it, verse, I think it was 17 or 18, equals no obedience. More love equals more obedience. Right? So I'll put it this way. Who do you find it easier to show love to? Your beloved family member, like your spouse or your kids, or that annoying neighbor down the street? Right? Of course it's your family member. Right? We want to be loving to those we love. It's not actually work for us to be loving to those we love. It's a joy to make them happy. So how do we get to the point where it is a joy for us to make Jesus happy, a joy for us to obey Jesus and avoid sin? How do we love Jesus more? We need to love Jesus more. That brings us back to the million-dollar question. How do we do that? How do we love Jesus more? There are two things we need to do, and these are our two application points for today, okay? How do we love Jesus more? Number one, we look deeper and deeper and deeper into the gospel of grace so that we can see the full extent of Jesus' love for us. See, a lot of Christians today, they think that the gospel was that thing that got them over the line with Jesus many, many years ago. But we've moved on from there. I mean, the gospel to these Christians is the milk of the Christian life. That's what baby Christians are dealing with. We've moved on to more meaty things than the gospel. That's not what the Bible says. Okay? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, the Apostle Peter says, angels long to look into the gospel of grace. Angels long to look into the gospel of grace. Now remember, angels were there when Jesus walked the earth. They were eyewitnesses to what God did through Jesus. They don't need to look into the gospel of grace in the Bible like we do. They're witnesses. They saw it themselves. But they still long to look into it. Why? It's because the grace shown in Jesus, and therefore the love shown in Jesus, is infinite. You and I will never get to the depths of God's grace and God's love, not even in the millionth millennium we've spent in heaven. Like, you understand that's what heaven is, don't you? Each day, God is going to show us some new aspect of his love and his grace in Jesus, and we're going to go, man, I love you even more than I did yesterday. That's our job in this life as well. We need to look into the gospel so that we can see God's grace and therefore love him more and more each day. That's step one. Step two, we need to remember that it's the Spirit who speaks grace into our hearts. And so the second thing we need to do was actually mentioned earlier on, is we need to pray that God will continue to reveal to us his grace and therefore his love through the Spirit. This is the prayer of Ephesians 3. Right? Paul prays that we will have power through the Spirit to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of God in Christ. We will never truly grasp God's grace and God's love without the Spirit. So we need to be praying that prayer. And hey, that's one of the prayers that Jesus can't wait to answer. If you're going to pray a prayer, pray one of the ones that Jesus can't wait to answer. Lord, let your Spirit speak grace into my heart until I am filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Friends, that's what Jesus wants from his people. He wants a people who operate, their hearts operate on the grace of God, not on some sort of self-justification. And when we are searching the depths of God's grace in prayer, we will love him in increasing measure and obey him in increasing joy. We're going to reflect on the gospel of grace again in our next song. This song declares that even when things are going wrong, it is well with my soul because I have Jesus and his love and grace for us. So let's stand and praise our Lord.